Acts 8. Good evening. My name's Tim, just in case you don't know me. As you grab out your Bibles to Revelation 2 and 3 and your sermon outlines, let me ask you these two questions side by side. Firstly, what do you think of the Queen of England? And secondly, what do you think about Jesus? Now, personally, I'm actually quite a fan of our Queen, from those great yellow outfits she rocks, to all those corgis that she keeps in line, and then just the fact that she just keeps going. On a more serious note, also the fact that, from what I'm told, she has a deep and genuine faith in our Lord. But in general, I think as Australians, we don't really care much about the Queen, do we? We might sometimes pray for her. But in terms of her relevance to our lives, we typically rate her fairly low on that list. Yeah, she's our queen, but so what? She's a distant and, dare I say, well, to some, irrelevant figurehead. But I wonder if that would change if you met her. Would you be still flippant, like most Aussies towards the monarchy? Or would you, and I think you would, give our Queen just a little bit more reverence? See, it's funny how seeing an authority brings us to account of how we treat that authority. Well, what about Jesus? See, Jesus died, Jesus rose, and then what? Well, the hot cross buns have well and truly hit our stores for the year, and we're once more brought to think about Christ lowering himself to death on a cross, and we think of his resurrection. But then what? Well, I think for many of us, at this point in the story, we kind of just carry on our merry ways with a sense of security in our hearts that we now have this kind of golden ticket into heaven. And so we come to church when we feel like it. We call ourselves God's people when we feel like it. But mostly, we just do things our own way. Well, today we have Jesus' letter to the church, the whole church. And he speaks not as this distant, powerless monarch, but as the Son of Man that we read of last week, who is clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest, whose hairs are white, white like wool, like snow, whose eyes are like a flame of fire, his feet like burnished bronze, and his voice like the roar of many waters. This is Jesus, the ruler who is described as holding in one hand seven stars, who from his mouth comes a sharp, two-edged sword, and whose face is like the sun shining in full strength. As we come face to face with this vision of Jesus, let us firstly ask ourselves, what do we think of Jesus? But let's also pay close attention to what he has to say to the church. Because our risen and ascended King, Jesus, has something to say to us, his church. And that is, we are at war. Now let's pray. And we're going to ask God for his help in understanding this passage. So please pray with me. Heavenly Father, help us today as we come to your word to receive it humbly and eagerly, as those who have grasped just something of the glory of Christ. Amen. Now, my wife Holly is from an English family, and one of the ways that I bond with her very English relatives is by pointing out all the things that England isn't so great at these days. The conversations go for a while based on this topic. So you have soccer, you have rugby, although I think they're better than Australia at the moment. You have cricket, tennis, flavour in food, and the list goes on. It's an extensive list. But about a year ago, I was doing a bit of research into where my dad's side of my family came from and how Sri Lanka became Christian. And so I was reading this book on the colonization of Sri Lanka. And for about 200 pages, you kind of follow the story of the Dutch and the Portuguese, and they're fighting it out not really getting too far with their conquest of the country. And really, they're struggling to gain control and fight off attacks. And then you get to page 200, and you get to the point where the English are invited to the party. And after 200 pages of no English involvement, let me tell you, within five sentences, they'd taken over the whole country. It was as simple as that. See, no matter how we treat the Queen and tease the English for being just so bad at sport, there is one thing that England is very good at, and that is conquest. Now, well, it'll take us longer than five sentences tonight, but likewise, this letter from Jesus to the church is one about conquest. It comes from Christ, the most glorious of leaders, even more glorious than the Queen of England, and goes to the churches with the repeated message, conquer evil, overcome this spiritual battle. See, at the end of each letter, you have the refrain, to the conquerors, the repeated phrase, followed by a promise. And these promises range from having authority over the nations to even having eternal life. See, each church is addressed by its own strengths and weaknesses. But despite the difference between the churches, I think we ourselves know that to live faithfully as God's church is always a hard task. To resist evil, to be a witness to Christ, is in every way a battle. And so the goal of these letters is to see them overcome evil and live for Christ. Now, before we get into the details of each part of this of these chapters, I think we need to understand it as the whole. So what's going on with these letters? Well, first of all, you might read through these chapters and see seven specific churches, but this is actually an address to the church as a whole. This is one of those times when I think it helps us to, I guess, just know a bit about how Revelation is written. Because this is one of those times when certain numbers represent particular things. And in this case, the number seven represents wholeness or totality. And so we see that this is a letter to the whole church. It's not just these seven specific churches. And if that's not enough evidence to convince you, well, actually, you don't need to worry about symbolism. The plain text of Revelation points it out as well. At the end of each address to a church, there's a call for anyone with ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. That is, it's not just this specific church. Now, why do I point this out? I don't have too much interest in giving you a full-blown lecture on the inner workings of letter writing and all the details of Revelation. But I think this one's important, right? And it's to help us avoid falling into the trap of isolating ourselves from the text here. And either making the mistake of simply saying, this is written only to these specific churches and not to us, and at which point, if it's got nothing to do with us, it becomes less relevant to us. Or, on the other hand, and I think I see this more often, is working through Revelation 2 and 3, looking at the churches, and just kind of picking and choosing, going, oh, this one's relevant to me, so I'll look at the implications and the promises and the warnings for that. But this next church, no, that's not really like St. John's Ascot, so I'll ignore that one. And just picking and choosing particular parts. But see, these are actually both mistakes. This is a message to the whole church. We too could make the same errors. Even if you read it and go, I haven't done that, it's still a warning that these errors can be made. And likewise, we can be encouraged by the very same promises. So knowing that, let's have a little look at the letters to the churches. And as Brian pointed out before, it's actually not letters plural, but actually one letter to the seven churches. And there's a common theme throughout this whole letter, in each address. That is, given that Jesus has died, given that he's now risen in glory, what must take place next? What are we to think of Jesus beyond the resurrection? See, flick back a page, if you're using the church Bibles, and look at verse 19 of chapter 1 for me. And in verse 19, you see that revelation is both about the things that are, that is, the present, and the things that are to come next. See, this letter to the churches begins to answer that question. So then come back to chapters 2 and 3 with me, and let's look at this letter and each address to the church. But rather than going through each of the seven churches individually, because I think we'd be here all night, we're going to look at them in three groups. Three groups that are representative of the things that the church can be challenged by and also encouraged by. So to begin with, we have the first and the last churches. They are Ephesus and Laodicea. So to Ephesus, Christ says in verse 4 of chapter 2, "You have abandoned the love that you had at first." To Laodicea, it's an equally bleak picture. At the end of chapter 3, he says, "I will spit you out of my mouth because you are lukewarm. For you say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." So these two churches, I think to varying degrees, are both in danger of losing their identity as a Christian church. For Ephesus, it is that they have persevered, they have resisted evil, but what does that matter if they have abandoned love, when the church is to love as Christ first loved us? For Laodicea, it's that they're neither hot nor cold. They're kind of just nothing. They're lukewarm. They have no zeal, no passion for the gospel. And so as something revolting to Christ, they are spat out. As churches that are starting to cease being churches, just starting to be groups of people that have nothing to do with Christ that defines them, they are warned. They are warned to repent and avoid the judgment coming to them, and instead inherit the promises of a genuine faith. When we fail to love, as we do, both towards God and to each other, or when we decide that the idea of effort for the gospel is enough to just make us check out, we should take heed of these warnings. Because like Ephesus and Laodicea, they are urgent and pressing for us. They are sincere in the promise of judgment to come. But they're also attached to this call to repent and inherit the promises of genuine faith. So that's the first and the last. Then consider the middle three churches. And you'll notice we're skipping over the second for a moment. Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis. And as you begin the address to each of these churches, you might kind of think, well, they're actually going all right. But if you keep reading, we quickly realize that each of these churches has some kind of mix of people who remain faithful and then some who conform to pagan teaching and worship. See, as you work through each one, you see that the churches tolerate and even practice sexual immorality, false teaching, even idol worship. Their works are of those not alive in Christ, but dead. When we see adultery in churches today, be it in person or online, when we see liberal Christianity or false religion and false teaching, when we see the worship of things like money or just the general absence of good works, what a timely and appropriate message for us. for the compromising church, such as these, and sadly, such as us at certain times. Hope is not lost, but judgment is not forgotten. That is to say, they are told to purge compromise to avoid judgment. And they are encouraged then by the knowledge that they can inherit the promises to all those who overcome compromise. Again, there is hope, but there is also a sincere warning. And last but not least, we have the second and the sixth churches, and they are Smyrna and Philadelphia. These churches have proven faithful and loyal to the name of Christ, despite persecution from Jews and Gentiles alike. For them, it's not so much about a warning, but an encouragement to persevere as God's people, since more trials will confront them. They're told they might face prison, thrown in prison by the devil, and they may even face death. Friends, it is my hope that you actually have stood and suffered for the name of Christ. Be encouraged that such experience is hard, but like Smyrna and like Philadelphia, we endure with the promise of eternal salvation, that crown of life given to the faithful. Now, despite this kind of positive section of the churches we've just talked about, the structure of these chapters isn't exactly flattering to the church as a whole. You might have noticed as we read through it, kind of goes bad, good, bad, 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 good, bad. That's a lot of bad and not much good. But you see, I think, in each episode, even kind of the negative episodes, Christ standing over the whole church. For example, take the warning of judgment in chapter 2, verse 23. And as you read that, what you actually see is that in judgment, all churches will know that Christ is the all-knowing judge of his unfaithful followers. Christ stands above all churches, in this case, as their judge. I think the other thing, though, that we should pick up is that all the letters deal with the issue of witnessing for Christ in what is a pagan culture. The problem with the problem churches is that in one way or another, they've caved to all the pagan activities and worship and teaching. And so they need to strengthen their witness in all sorts of ways. They need to repent and once more look like the message of Christ to the world. Whereas for the good churches, I think it's a case of reflecting on that description of Christ that they receive at the start of their address. And knowing that he can and will keep his promises, and so persevering in their witness. See, while each church has its own unique situation, its own strengths and weaknesses, they have a common mission. Similar to today, each church has a common mission to be witnesses to Christ in a pagan world. And again, I think to synthesize the letter as a whole, it's worth considering what is at stake here. The encouragements and the warnings given do not mess around. On one hand, you have promises of eternal life, of being welcomed and established into God's kingdom, bearing his name, sharing in Christ's glory as he sits on his throne in heaven. Friends, what wonderful news that we can share in that as Christ's followers, as his church. But on the other hand, there is a sobering message here too. Reject Christ. Conform to the world, as well you might be tempted to at times. And ahead of this, only lies judgment. Only lies being spat out by Christ. and only lies death. Seeing Christ for who he is and still ignoring him all the same is as ridiculous a life choice as driving off a cliff to avoid traffic. See, it might save you a bit of pain and discomfort in the short term, but just look at chapter 1 of Revelation and you will see that Jesus is not a ruler to be trifled with. It's funny how, as we said, seeing an authority brings us to account for how we treat that authority. Now, one of the difficult things, I think, in dealing and thinking through a book like Revelation is taking it from the kind of up here, the ethereal, to down here. What I mean by that is we're kind of confronted by something that's quite intense, something that can feel very distant to our experience of God, of church, and our day-to-day lives. Neither of which, I think, really, at least in my experience, feature flaming eyes of fire or swords coming out of mouths. And so our reaction to reading this sort of stuff can be to treat it just a bit like we treat our queen. Acknowledge it's there, that it's real, but then not let it have any impact on us and on how we live our lives. But I want to say to you that this is not just some obscure vision. It's not irrelevant. It's Christ revealed to his church, and it's Christ's message for his church. See, notice each time something is corrected in a church, it's tied back to the description we have of Christ the ruler, glorious and powerful. Let me walk you through a few examples of what I mean in these chapters. Ephesus, right? Christ says, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." That is, Christ holds the church in his hand. He is close. He is aware of their works, and namely, of how they have given up love. See, as we see the description of Christ, we see that who Christ is demands response. Then to Smyrna, who face suffering and resistance, Christ reminds them he is the first and he is the last. He is powerful over all things, even death which he overcame. Who Christ is demands response. Or to Pergamum, he says, "These are the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword." He reminds them, he is the judge. And once more, who Christ is demands response. I think we need to see Christ clearly to correct how we follow him as Christians. Look, I can get up here and I can talk. You eventually kick me off. But unless you get that it's not just the opinions of people like me or the people around you, but see instead Christ for who he is. Do you actually have reason to not compromise your faith? Do you have reason not to compromise it with sexual immorality that seems so attractive? Do you actually have reason not to compromise it with false teaching that you find attractive? Do you really have reason to not be lukewarm about the gospel, but instead be passionate about it? Because in seeing Christ ascended, glorious and powerful, you do. In knowing his judgment and also his promises to the faithful, you do. See, being a witness to Christ is difficult. It's often not going to be what you want to do. But as we see Christ clearly, not distant, not irrelevant, but glorious and powerful, holding the church close in his hands, friends, we see the reason to fight that spiritual battle that we find ourselves in and to live for Christ in this world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing Christ to us as our ruler who is glorious, who is our judge and holds all authority over all powers. Lord, as we see Christ, help us to align ourselves under him as your people, as your servants, and as your church that witnesses to Christ in this world. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.